Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Excuse me. During this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series on the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews entitled Clarification of the Covenant. I hear so much talked about as it pertains to covenants on television today. I hear so much distortion as it pertains to the things involved in a covenant and the intent of a covenant. I really want to take an opportunity to go back and, rehash or revisit some of the things that are discussed in this vital book, and also, just a little bit of nourishment for myself. Again, as I said, I was having a conversation with a brother, and in having a conversation with the brother, I just really was nourished again by the book, which put me in a position of recognizing that, you know what, I had did a whole series on the book, and I covered all the things, but I was teaching what the book said, but I was doing it from Ephesus. In other words, just focusing on the teaching aspect of it for those who haven't had the opportunity, as opposed to the nourishment aspect of it for those who have. And so I encourage you to join me as we once again travel through this vital book on the emphasis and the recognition of the covenants and all that Christ did on our behalf. Before I get into it, however, I do want to address, if you'll humor me, I do want to address, it seems like this time of year, a lot of my brothers in Christ, and not only them, even those who are absolutely negative towards our God, what they'll tend to do is they point out how Easter is a pagan holiday. And being a pagan holiday, being overlapped, rather, with a pagan holiday. And I hear that a lot. It's not without merit that I hear individuals who do speak to that issue. Without a doubt, it's not without merit. The things that are being said, but what is my position on Easter? And I've said it often before, and I'll say it again for those who've never heard it before. I take the position as it pertains to these things. I take the position of the Apostle Paul. From the book of Philippians, chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says this. Now, in the context of this passage, you have individuals without good motive who are distorting, or not distorting, but they are proclaiming something in order to get Paul punished, because Paul was being credited with bringing this, according to the times, this new way, this new heresy amongst the people. And so Paul, while referencing that, while he was actually in prison in Philippians chapter 1, he says this, beginning, beginning verse 12. He said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest of the men that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even with envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former, the ones who preach it from envy and strife, they preach Christ from selfish ambition. They don't preach it sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains or to make my time in this bondage more difficult. He said, but the latter preaches it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, will rejoice. For I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer to the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to the earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness and always so also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so what Paul emphasizes here is that it's the same position that I hold. I don't care what the motive for bringing it up is. We have the secret weapon. We have the secret weapon. Now, what is the secret weapon? The secret weapon is the Holy Spirit, whose job, whose function, whose primary function as the floor general amongst the Godhead, to lead and guide men into all truth. In fact, no one can even come to the point of salvation except by his interacting with him. And he, as long as something is planted or watered, will get increased. He will put a person in a position. Every bit of truth that is proclaimed, every bit of it, he will use that to force people to a fork in the road. You've heard this. Have you checked it out? He will run at that fork. He uses the very creation itself to put people in a position of acknowledging that there's a God or there's not a God. Remember what we talked about, the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ. And as we respond appropriately to light, he gives us more light. As we reject the light or suppress this truth, we put ourselves in a position, as Romans 1 says, to having foolish hearts darkened. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1, makes it clear that, we know 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, who the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. We know that's all that Satan and his horde are attempting to prevent, is that light coming in. But we also know that according to John 1, he's not successful at preventing the light. Verse 6, talking about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might. There's that subjunctive word. They might. They have the opportunity, not will, not won't, but that everyone might have the opportunity to believe. He, John, was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man that comes into the world, every one of us. So while the world is in darkness, God, it's God who commanded. In fact, that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 even tells you that. It's God who commanded light to shine. It's not dependent on us. We are vehicles how that occurs. We plant in water. But it's God who commanded light to shine into darkness. And every man receives that light. Titus 2:11 says, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to every man so that they are without excuse, Romans 1 says. God has made sure that they knew. And so this is what God does. The Holy Spirit is constantly leading and guiding. And so any seed that's planted or watered, God is always seeking to get the increase on. Convinced ourselves that we, through, because we have this sinner's prayer thing where we feel like, yes, through my ministry, I brought 10,000 people to. No, you haven't. You're nothing, is what 1 Corinthians 3 says. He who plants the new waters is nothing. No such thing as a sinner's prayer in the biblical dynamic. That was invented by Charles Finney less than 150 years ago. One of Finney's new measures. They just called it the anxious bench. Bringing people up to the anxious bench so you can catalog and how many people, you know, made a decision. That's not the way it's been throughout history. God works on the hearts of individuals based upon truths that are planted and or watered. And so if someone, whether in pretense or in truth, proclaim Christ for whatever their selfish motivations, then the Holy Spirit is working on the hearts of individuals saying, is that true? Is that true? And either they will look at it to confirm it's true so they can use it for nefarious purpose, in which if they look at it, he will ensure that at every avenue they have a fork in the road where they can go left or right. And if they choose seeing the correct path instead of going the way that's right, they just take whatever's left. If they choose to do that, then they're in a position of the Romans 1, where the wrath of God comes against them. And God progressively, just like progressive light, as we respond to light, he gives us more light, and only he knows when we respond and it clicks for us. Likewise, only he knows when we respond, when we see it, and when it clicks for us, and we still choose to go the opposite direction. And there's progressive darkness. Romans 1 indicates progressive darkness as he turns you over to you. Your foolish heart then ends up darkened. Turn you over to your flesh, even as he did Pharaoh. And so I said all that to say this. We can talk all day about Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. Absolutely true. Ishtar is the goddess of fertility. The whole purpose in the rabbit is fertility. It is. That's why there's a rabbit. Rabbits, I don't know if you know anything about rabbits, but rabbits breed. I think the only thing that breeds faster than rabbits is rats and fruit flies. Rabbits breed, you know, and so it is about fertility. The whole concept of the egg, people have tried to come up with all kinds of things. I've heard all kinds of analogies with the egg. The egg represented the tomb. The tomb cracked open, and the egg yolk is new life. You know what? To me, all I care about is that Christ is preached. And because at this time of year, everyone is focused on the fact that somehow Christ, Easter is... Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Forget all the other stuff. Then it's an opportunity. I know he was not resurrected today, but if everyone believes he is, it gives me an opportunity to emphasize to them that he was and why he was. Likewise, I know he wasn't born on December 25th. But if the whole world believes that he was, then I will use the opportunity to emphasize that he was born and why he was born. So, I don't know. I just think this time of year, well, many of my brethren, and like I said, you can't fault people for it, because you start waking up to some of the paganism that has been intertwined, but that's why you have to rightly cut straight the word of truth. That's why we're told to rightly cut straight the word of truth. Let me give you an example, another example of the Apostle Paul, because, you know, this is Paul actually doing in practice what I just talked about. You know, I know that Christ was not resurrected today. I know that, but I'll use it. Well, let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul went up to Athens Hill, all right? And on Athens Hill, at the Areopolis, where individuals stood up, and basically they Socratically tried to figure out the things of God and creation and whatever. And by Socratically, I mean following the methodology of Socrates, where there's a bunch of endless questions to arrive at truth. Now, Paul, who was not Socratic at all, Paul was didactic. He recognized that there was one source of truth that all men needed to be connected to. You see, but Paul also recognized that the Holy Spirit functioned based upon, or the secret weapon, you know, literally works on every bit of truth. So what did Paul do? Paul went up to, let me read it to you. This is Acts chapter 17, I'll tell you what, I'll start at verse 16. While Paul, this is Acts 17, 16. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's when they did that whole Socratic type of thing. All right, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" Now, let me stop there for a moment. Paul clearly understood that this very altar that was to an unknown God, that they were not talking about the God of the Bible. Clear to him. But Paul knew that they at least focused with that inscription that there was possibly a God they did not know. And so Paul used that. He used that. Rather than, remember, they approached him saying, "You teach us some strange stuff. What is this new stuff?" And so what Paul did was he used what they were familiar with. Rather than having to battle back and forth with them with this new thing that they thought he was bringing, he took them right to something they already acknowledged existed, even though he knew that was inscription wasn't to the God of the Bible, he knew to them that they were more receptive to accepting that this God was in fact, or this God existed and was in fact unknown to them. They, in other words, did not know much about this new God. And so Paul started there, but he doesn't stop there as it pertains to utilizing what these individuals believed that, in fact, you and I would call pagan. All right, verse 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being, as also some of your poets. So he turned right back around and quoted a Stoic philosopher, a Stoic poet. Some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. And so I'll stop there. But when you read what occurred there, you know, Paul was in a pagan place, and individuals heard he was preaching some new weird thing. And so they wanted to hear what this new thing was to pull Paul into this Socratic type of situation as they went back and forth of how this new thing affected what they had already, the truths they had already come to Socratically. And so it was up to this new thing to prove itself. Paul, what he did instead was he used something that was old to them. It was already established to them that there was an unknown God. So Paul used that belief to build on, because it was a true statement that they did not know the God that he proclaimed. But that's not why they built that temple. But Paul used that. He also used the Stoic the Stoic poet, he also used his words, we are his offspring, because that's a true statement that precedes that Stoic poet. But they were more receptive hearing that this did not contradict, you know, something they had established. So the point I'm making is that we have to, as the Apostle Paul would later teach in principle, and of course that's a historical narrative of what he did, but we have to, as the Apostle Paul would later teach in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said this, verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But even if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship or this dispensation of the gospel. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more to the Jews. I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without the law as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became the weak, that I might win the weak. I might add here, to the philosophers, I became as a philosopher, that I may win the philosophers. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. And so I would just encourage, you know, brothers, look, it is absolutely true that Roman Catholicism has stolen so much paganism and tried to mold it all under one religion. It is absolutely true. It is. It's true that when you see the Virgin Mary, the statues holding baby Jesus, that's Isis and Horus. That's where it came from. You know, they molded it in. They tried to make it all, to fold everything in, you know, because if you can find one common religion to build a culture around, it's easier to rule an empire. And so, yes, they've always done that. You know, it is true that as part of that with Isis and Horus, that Osiris or Ra, the sun god, yes, they did worship the, you know, they did wrap or roll the worship of Ra, the sun god, into their national Christianity. It's true. It absolutely is true. It is true that December 25th is the time that that was celebrated. It is true that they pulled the okey-doke and said, you know, we worship, we have a Christ Mass, the Son of God, on the worship of Sunday, S-U-N-S-O-N. It is true. That is absolutely true. It is true, the folding in of Ishtar, you know, which is where Easter comes from. It is true that all of that came from, you know, or even like Halloween, All Saints Day. Halloween, remember the word hallowed. It means sanctified, to be sanctified. Well, they had All Saints Day. Halloween is the evening of All Saints Day. It is true that they folded all that in. It is true that even as the worship of trees, as illustrated in Isaiah, and you can look all these up, Isaiah chapter 40, you know, where, you know, he speaks of hooking up a tree and attaching it to the floor and, you know, and making, you know, and then worshiping the tree. Let me give you a reference to that. Let's see. And you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's see. Is it Isaiah 40? Actually, I'm thinking about another passage. I'll find these. I'll let you find. All you got to do is look it up. I'm sure you can. All you got to do is type in the pagan origins, and they'll pull them up. Yes, they put all that in there. Yes, Mary has been elevated to the Queen of Heaven. You know, but that's all Roman Catholicism. And all those things came in through Roman Catholicism, and some holdovers have continued amongst the Christian church. So we can do one of two things. We can hammer the fact that that's, all those things are true, or we could use all of them for evangelism, you know. And you know, my brothers and sisters have to figure out which one they're going to do. But for me, whether in pretense or in truth, you know, I will use everything I can to focus the attention on Christ, to put light on Christ, you know, and trust the fact that the Holy Spirit works behind the scenes to lead and guide into all truth. I'm planting, I'm watering at all times. right. And so I say all that because this time of year, my there's shows on this. My email explodes. Different posts that I participate in, or I at least watch and participate in every now and then, explode with this. Both Christian, because I participate in even pagan posts where I just observed was being discussed, and they go berserk. You know, everybody runs with these things as if they are nuggets. Well, this is the thing. I'll finish up with this, and then we'll come to the show for today. I just wanted to address this because, again, I explode with these things. As a believer, no one should judge you based on whether or not you choose you want to celebrate Christmas or Kwanzaa or Easter or any of those things. You know, no one should. You know, if the word of God is being distorted for those things, then I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But I know no one who worships a Christmas tree. In fact, they never do. It's become, even though we still talk about the birth of Christ, it's become more of a cultural holiday than anything. You know, under the premise is God gave the gift of Christ, so we give gifts to each other. But let's be real. Most people celebrate Christmas. I know when I grew up, it was all about giving the kids getting gifts and the families. It became a family holiday of giving gift giving to each other under the vague, not emphasized, overarching belief or focus that God gave Christ as a gift. And so that's why I'm giving. I know nobody who, as the Bible says, fasten it to the tree, fasten these gold to trees and fix them upright to worship them. So to attach this to that, again, is I just think it doesn't make any sense. As it pertains to Easter, I don't know anybody who worships the god Ishtar. And you cannot unwittingly worship something false. You cannot unwittingly do it. Yes, you can be misled. I agree with that. A person can be misled. All right? But a person who is misled is still following. And if they're misled, the question is, are they doing it in ignorance or are they willfully being misled? And if they're doing it in ignorance, understand that ignorance is not an excuse. It's not. Paul said, I have a zeal I pray to God for Israel that they may be saved. For they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not, listen to this, have not submitted, not didn't know, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Why? Because God will always be trying to show the right way, and you'll always come to that fork. With Israel, he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear to them. It became subjective. And the same is true with individuals. You know, the ignorance is no excuse. It is no excuse. You know, people are ignorant because they choose to be ignorant. They choose not to. Believe me, the Holy Spirit lays before everybody multiple forks in your life. And even if I may fail, and clearly illustrating those things, God leaves no man's salvation in my hands. I'm just a tool, as all Christians are, that the Holy Spirit uses either as a good example as a cautionary tale. Paul said, woe is me if I don't do it. It's still laid to my charge. And so if someone, no one, people can be ignorant, but if people are ignorant and they continue to move forward in ignorance, then that's a choice. You're ignorant just because you never knew, and people are ignorant because they choose to be ignorant. And that's what Peter speaks of, the undiscipled, when he says those who are unstable in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about Paul's writings, he says unstable and untaught. And the word untaught is actually the same word used in Matthew 28 when he said make disciples of men, but only with the negative on the front of it. He said these individuals are undiscipled. And they're not passively undiscipled. They are actively undiscipled. They choose to be ignorant. They've made a choice not to look. And you see that today. If a person is honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one or two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. They will either cease being mistaken or they'll cease being honest. That is a truism. If you continue down the road you were going down, you've made a choice to cease being honest from that point on. You began honestly mistaken, but at that fork, instead of choosing to cease being mistaken, you chose to cease being honest. Now, for whatever reason, a lot of times it's not nefarious. A lot of times it's just because you're not comfortable. And what I mean by not comfortable is that it's not what everybody else is doing. But that's still no excuse. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life. At some point, we have to stand up as John the Baptist. So anyway, that's my two cents on it to those, and I pretty much do that every year or every time these holidays come up. Again, I understand why my brothers do what they do, because I agree that everything they're saying is true, but the focus of the gospel is maintaining the integrity of the word. And I know that they feel they're maintaining the integrity of the word by pointing out that Easter is not found in the Bible. Well, see, you're not, or that Christmas is not found in the Bible. You're not maintaining the integrity of the word by doing that. And let me explain to you why you're not maintaining the integrity of the word. There are a lot of things, and I hear this also, well, in the Bible, where does it say that you should have church services? I hear this a lot. Where does it say that someone should do this? Where does it say you should have Sunday school? You know, the Bible is not an encyclopedia of the order of how people decide to come together. And the fact when other people who are condemning those things, you know, what they're doing is they're setting up a way that's different, that they choose to. So I could say, where in the Bible does it say to condemn people who have church services? It gets into silly season. What Scripture does say, and these are my last 2 cents on this, what it does say in Romans 14, verse 1, is this. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one who believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes today, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe today, to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather to do this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. Now, the reason why I wanted to read all of that is because I always find that brothers who are doing this. Now, first of all, let me clarify here. Here, when he speaks of weak, he's talking about an immature brother, theologically, all right? And those are the ones who will be caught up in the believing that Christ was raised on his Easter, he was born on December 25th, that there are only certain foods you could eat, there are only things that you can drink, certain things you could drink. One day is somehow better than the other, you know, Resurrection Sunday. You know, those are immature brothers. They are. But that's why we're told not to despise them, not to look down our noses at them, not to judge them, you know, because they're immature. They can grow out of that, you know, depending on you know, where they are at the forks in the road. Some may never grow out of it. Many of them will. But all of them will give an account to God for the decisions they made when presented those forks, the Apostle Paul says here. So we're not here to condemn and beat upon them. There are a lot of people dying and going to hell we should be focused on. But notice, the same people who will beat up on these, Paul said, well, let's not do that. Instead, let's not put a stumbling block in front of them. Now, Scripture's clear what stumbling blocks are. You know, in fact, he goes on here and talks about food and drink. You know, I know there's nothing wrong with alcohol. You see, but these same people who will judge them, you know, will put stumbling blocks in these people's ways left and right. Why? Because they charted a way that they're going to go. And so while they condemn that these other people are going that immature way, they are going this willfully disobedient way by throwing these stumbling blocks in front of people. In our day and age, posting bottles of vodka and beer and talking about being lit up, even though alcohol has nothing to do with your salvation. He's clear in this very passage. I'll read it to you real quick, and then I want to go to Colossians 2. He actually says here, verse 14, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who considers it to be unclean, damn, it's unclean. If your brother's grieved because of your food, and he actually talks about food and drink in this passage, let me see. He says, if you do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And he's talking about because, they, you know, the whole getting lit up on alcohol, but also eating meat off of the idols. I could get a steak from a satanic service. They can sacrifice it, and I can take I'll get the sirloins off that bad boy. I literally could. I could stand folded hands at the back of a satanic service, and they slay something. And let me get the lamb chops. Because I know it means nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Nothing. But I know my younger brothers, to them it does mean something. So I would not do that in front of them. Likewise, I could go and have myself a 7 and 7, secret 7 and 7 up, because I know it means nothing. It doesn't commend me to God or keep me from him, 1 Corinthians 8 tells, says. But everyone doesn't have that knowledge. Why would I, if a brother sees me who has knowledge or who they see understands the word of God, and I understand that is, I'm free to do that. But just because I'm free doesn't mean I should. Paul said in that 1 Corinthians 9 we read, I'm free from all men. I've made myself a slave to all. I have a responsibility to the weaker brothers. And that becomes a stumbling block for them because they'll go and do it because I did it. So Paul said, look, I won't eat meat while the world stands if that's the case. Rather than have my brother eat, and of course he's talking about, well, Paul, he's emphatic, says meat, period, but he's in that passage, he's talking about the meat offered to idols. I won't touch it. But he goes emphatic, said, I won't eat any meat if it offends my brother, my weaker brother. I'll grow my brother first, but we don't just throw stuff in front of him. So I just find it ironic that we, you know, we'll judge and all these things, you know, as it pertains to these brothers, but then we turn right around and do what he says not to do in this passage. He said, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve to do this, not put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And so that's what we got to focus on. We got to focus on those things, not to put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in our brother's way. And again, I cross-referenced that to the first Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul addressed this very thing. You know, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. You know, and so you want to sit in your house and have a brewski, that's your business. But posting it out here where a bunch of people look at you and say, wow, you know, you are really a good teacher of God's word, you know, and so you just, you know, you have brothers who are coming out of the church who think they're drinking damnation to themselves. It's not enough to tell them, no, it's okay. They need to understand, because that's what Paul deals with here. He says, if someone sees you have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat it? And because of your knowledge, shall this weak brother perish? And remember, weak is immature. Shall this weak brother perish? For whom Christ died? The last passage is that I wanted to give you is the book of Colossians, chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says this, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is in Christ. And so his whole point here is you're free to worship whenever you choose to. Now, I know I can eat whatever I choose to eat. But if I chose to eat only one thing, whether it's because I have not grown or whatever the reason, no one can judge me based upon that, because I'm doing it unto the Lord. All right. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast with pretty much my annual touching on this subject matter that comes up, you know, several times a year. I would just encourage my brother that this is the time, this is the big danger. Right now is when the majority of the entreaties I'm getting concerning this are people who flat out hate Christ. And they know they have entree because they know they can go and be one with Christians who are attacking other Christians, you know, based upon these things. They can attack other Christians, and they use these other Christians to undermine the very foundation of what these weak Christians believe. You know, and I would say just be mindful of what we're doing and learn to become all things to all men. All right, we're going to come back. Let's see, we're about almost an hour into the broadcast. That would be my Easter teaching, I guess, at Christmas and whatever. All right, so at any rate, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then what we're going to do is that when we come back, I am going to pick back, pick right up where I left off with reference to the book of Hebrews. I believe we left off at chapter 2. Back in a moment.
Oh!
Amen. Again, and oldies but goodies from the Winans, taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, where, you know, it is said, it seems evil. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I would offer that for all believers, we need to serve the Lord. And in order to serve the Lord, we need to study his word. And to clarify once again the question, because I'm also received a follow-up question from individuals, that I say that there's nothing wrong with drinking. Well, I don't drink, first of all. I don't recommend drinking, but that's a personal choice. But I do follow the words of Jesus Christ in Mark 7, beginning of verse 14, where he says, there's nothing inside of man that entering into him can defile him because it goes out in the waste. In other words, people drink beer and they pee it out. Scripture does speak against drunkenness. It does speak against drunkenness. And so, you know, again, I'm just saying what the Word of God says. You know, people disagree, that's fine. Give me a call, 614-388-8838. I'm not saying it to justify my drinking because I don't drink. And I just, for me, it's just not, I don't want to alter my consciousness. Some people do it, whatever reason. I don't. But whether I do or don't, what is important is what Scripture teaches. Again, I'll give you two references for you to chew on. And, you know, if you want to have a discussion on them, that's fine. Mark 7:14. Where Jesus said, when he called the multitude in, he said to them, hear me and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. He said nothing, you know, that can defile him. It's the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile him. And then he goes on, he said, if anyone has words, let them hear. And when they entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he said, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but its stomach, and is eliminated with the purifying of all food. And so Christ is clear, you know, with people who drink alcohol doesn't enter their heart. It may make it easier for what's in their heart to come out, but it doesn't enter their heart. The Apostle Paul, in agreement with what it is that Christ said there in the book of Colossians chapter 2, where we were, verse 20 says, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is still living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. That's what Christ said. The things that enter in, they go out with the urine. One of two ways they're coming out of you. Well, Paul said these things perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These, and then he says this: these things indeed have the appearance of self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Lastly, individuals will then always come and say, well, the wine at that time didn't have yeast, and so people could not get drunk off of it. And so, yeah, they were saying drink the wine, but it wasn't alcoholic. Well, again, Scripture does not bear that out. In fact, the Apostle Paul, while speaking about their communion, what we would call communion services, where they broke bread, some people would show up. Where they were breaking bread, not doing it in remembrance of Christ, but rather they were doing it the manner in which they were doing it. Was they were coming together to get a free meal and to stuff themselves and to get drunk on the wine. Kind of be hard to do if it wasn't alcoholic. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, beginning at verse 20 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other one is drunk. Yeah, I mean, clear there. What? Do you not have, listen to what he says. So they're coming to eat the food and get drunk, eat up all the food and drink all the wine. He said, look, do you not have your own houses to eat and drink in? All right? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given it thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner or unworthily, because people always get all self-righteous and say, I'm not worthy to take. That's not unworthy. It's unworthily. Unworthy speaks to your very makeup. If you are a Christian, you are righteousness before God. You're not saved by your works. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that you may be the righteousness of God. So all that false humility of, I cannot do it because I'm unworthy, that fake humility. He said unworthily. He was talking about the manner in which they were conducting themselves. In fact, the New King James updates it. The King James Version on this passage says unworthily. Not unworthy, but unworthily, the way you do it. He said, let each man examine himself. In other words, examine your motives. And so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who drinks and in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not properly recognizing what's going on in this setting. For this reason, many are weak and sick amongst you, and many sleep. That's, in other words, the sin unto death. It's actually a passage that I haven't used while I talked about the sin unto death, but it's another one. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened. We spend too much of our time, focused on the wrong thing. So again, in this passage, that clearly the wine was alcoholic because he was rebuking them for, coming to drink up the wine somewhere else instead of drinking the wine in their own houses. Anyway, all right, so let's get to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, we left off yesterday. All right, we only got to verse 4, so I'm going to start over at the very first verse. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things let's go back to the end of chapter 1 so you can get the flow, all right? Because always keeping in mind, these are letters, so let's get the flow. All right, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you'll remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, what does he mean there? He's talking about, let's go back to chapter 1 again, all right? Remember what he said as it pertains to everything related to why Christ came and who he is. There's purpose in everything that he did. and we need to listen earnestly to him, because it's he who has paid the way and paved the way to our salvation. Let's listen to him. In various times and in different ways in the past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by his Son. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and they did, we remember the account of, and we can use, for instance, let's say Luke. Let's say Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, All right. In verse 19, Joseph, Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. Verse 18, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, just real quick while I'm here, that shelf life word is there, because Roman Catholics teach that Mary is a perpetual virgin, meaning after she had Jesus, her hymen reattached itself, you know, or he was born miraculously through the hymen, you know, but that she remained a virgin and that therefore Joseph never had sex with her or never knew her, because that's what the biblical word is to know someone. It's carnal knowledge, having sex. Verse 25 says that Joseph did not know her, or did not have sex with her, listen to this, till she brought forth her firstborn son. So he did not have sex with her until after Christ was born. And so this passage just really totally invalidates that whole premise. And so what the angel spoke to Joseph was sure. Let's jump real quick to the book of Luke. All right. Luke chapter 11 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zacharias, this is John the Baptist's father, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angels, how will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well in advanced years. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. Now, we, of course, know that this did occur. All right? We knew this occurred. So, again, what you have is an angel appearing to Zacharias, to Joseph, and let's give you one more, verse 34 of Luke 1. Well, let's go to verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you amongst women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have been found. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So when the book of Hebrews makes reference to, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, that he would do these things. The angels declared these things, and he did. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." We talked about that yesterday, that this is why I don't believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because Paul was not taught the gospel by those who heard him. Paul was taught by him, by Christ himself, for 3 years. In fact, even as the other apostles of the Lamb were. And God also bearing him witness with signs and wonders according to his own will. And I just find it interesting that he's already speaking about this era being in the past tense, though certainly maybe not completely over. But even when you read throughout church history, because keep in mind, it's not the Bible, then a big gap, and then we got, the apostles, a big giant gap when nothing happened, and then there's a Bible for us to, like, try to interpret. When you read church history itself, they make reference to the past tense of this miraculous age as they move in the anti-Nicene period. They make reference that these things all are past. Why? Because, you know, there are, you know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there are some things that are necessary for infancy that when you grow up that you put away. Now, that's not to say that God does not heal, God does not do miracles today, because he does. He does. That's not my point. My point is that anyone laying claim to having a miraculous gift or a healing gift, it's a simple thing. All you have to do is do something. And I don't mean stand and you go report to people how many people you healed. I remember Benny Hinn talked about raising people from the dead and all the rest of that. And Hank Hanegraaff said, "Can you produce one person that you've raised from the dead, or that you've healed and you can demonstrably prove it?" And Benny said, "At first, yes, I can." And then he ultimately admitted that, no, he couldn't. You know, and I said the same thing to those who are out there. I don't want to hear, it was a lady earlier and God is delivering. I don't want to hear people flapping their gums. It's a simple thing. If you have a gift, you can use it. How come it's only the things that you cannot prove that you just want to act like they come and go and they're sparing? They're not. If you have the gift of teaching, you teach at will. If you have the gift of helps, service, you do it at will. Wise counsel, at will. If you have a gift, you do it at will. That's why Paul could say in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that let those who want to prophesy, he said, do it two or at the most by three. And if something's revealed to another, let the first hold their peace. He said the spirits of the prophets are subject to them. You can speak or shut up. He said if you want to speak in tongues, if that's the gift. He said do it to the most three and let someone interpret. And if there's no interpreter, don't do it. It's only people who would be deceptive and say they have a gift who cannot exercise it at will. If you have a gift, it's yours to exercise at will. Apostles could heal. I often talk about Peter and James going in the temple in Acts 5. And the guy didn't even ask to be healed. Not at all. What the guy said, I'm sorry, I said Acts 5. It's not Acts 5. It's actually, and I do. But the guy is sitting there, and he never, it's Acts 4. It's not. Okay, just give me a moment. I will find it. It's actually Acts 3. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for money, alms, for those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them, John and Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something. And they said, well, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. I don't have any money, but I do have this gift. So I can't give you what I don't have, but I will give you what I do have. You didn't ask for this. It wasn't a move of the Spirit, and the music was just right, and people come up there in a spirit of expectation. None of the nonsense that people come up with today, and a bunch of the flapping of the gums. None of that. The man was asking for money, had been asking for money for years. And they said, look at us. We don't have money, but we have something we can give you. And so if somebody claims that they can do that, and it's a simple thing. It's a simple thing. All they have to do, and I recommend this, you know, going up to your nearest children's hospital, go to the AIDS baby ward. There's no more innocent people. Go to the AIDS baby ward and heal AIDS baby and preach Christ. I, in the past, I've said, you heal and I'll preach. And people say, why, you got to be there. I don't. Okay? You heal them such as you have. You say God has given you this gift and do it. But what they've done is they've attached it to made-up stories and money. See, if you're not giving money, if you're not sowing seed, then you can't receive. It's just all lies. If you have the gift, use it. So God does heal. God does do the miraculous. But no, I'll give you a blanket statement. No man has the gift of healing anymore. No man. No man has the gift of miracles anymore. Blanket statement. You're more inclined to see someone who hates Christ heal and do miracles than you are to see a Christian. Well, you won't see a Christian do those things. You won't see them. Now, that's a blanket thing I just said. Generally, I leave a little room, but I'm chiding people that if they say they can, do it. If you do it, I tell you what, I will stop teaching the Word of God and follow your ministry because I've been completely wrong in my understanding of Scripture. If you have a gift, you heal someone. God does heal. God does the miraculous even today. And I'm not trying to hear that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever because people use that. That's a misuse of Scripture. Just because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever does not mean he does things with us the same as he did. If he does, then you better get you a lamb without blemish and shimmy your butt on up to Jerusalem for sin. Better go on and get one. There's so much misuse and twisting the scripture for nonsense. He is the same. He is unchanging. God is unchanging. But God has gone through dispensations in the way that he has dealt with man. Otherwise, then if you want to say the same yesterday, today, and forever means that what he did back then, he has to do now. He has to, which is the same thing. Because he doesn't change, then why do we have a new covenant? Or did he change the way he dealt with man? What do you think? And if he changed the way he dealt with man, then him being the same doesn't mean he doesn't change the way he dealt with man. So he only did one or two things. Either if you want to interpret that, as him the same yesterday, today, and forever, meaning that he has to deal with us the way he dealt with people then, or he interacts with us the way he interacts with people then I would say get your lamb without blemish, and there is no new covenant. But in fact, not only does he deal with us distinctly different than he dealt with them, in fact, he had some much better thing for us, but there's coming a time after us when people are going to be dealt with even differently, being faithful unto death to receive a crown of life. We just receive it by faith alone in Christ alone. But there will be dying during the tribulation period to receive a crown of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, so in that second chapter, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man? And of course he's quoting here Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that you put all in subjection under him, you left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, let me stop there for a moment. And let's take a look at what he's discussing here. God did not leave the world in the hands of the angels. Contrary. God left the world in the hands of man. In fact, it is man whom God has given dominion of the world to. Now, while many will say that man lost dominion to the world, you'll find no such thing in Scripture. In fact, you hear that nonsense primarily amongst Paul teachers who will say that God has no legal entree into the earth.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
And all of that is because God is the biggest failure that ever existed.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
And the reason why God is the biggest failure that ever existed is because God lost control. He lost his creation. He lost his the first man, the first woman, you know, and man lost dominion in the earth. And so therefore, God cannot do anything on the earth without permission. And I could go down the road with the pod teachers, but instead, let me just clarify for those who are so confused the reality that God has not lost control of the earth, and that, in fact, that they align themselves with individuals who speak contrary to the word of God. Now, if you know anything about Daniel, and you know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, how Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant before God, and because of his arrogance, he was forced to eat grass as an animal. And bear with me. Let me pull back to it. All right. At any rate, after God made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass for several years, Nebuchadnezzar, when he came back, recognized that it was God who was truly God and had dominion over everything, and in fact had an everlasting dominion. Let's see. Let's look at Daniel, the book of Daniel. Let's see, just bear with me here. All right, it's Daniel chapter 4. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter where Daniel, whose name was also Belshazzar, he was called before Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the people, nation, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom, listen to this, is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all of the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of this dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, and they did not make known to me the interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me, his name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream, saying, Belshazzar, chief of magicians, behold, I know that the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of the holy God is in you, and that no secret troubles you. Explain to me the vision of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while I was in my bed, and I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great, and the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one a holy one coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, chop down a tree and cut off its branches and strip off the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts go out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots of the earth. And let me, I'm going to jump down to verse 18. All right. Let's see. Okay, now I'm going to continue. Let his heart be changed, verse 16, from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him, verse 15. Nevertheless, the leave the stump and roots in the ground, verse 15, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in the order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of men, rather, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could not be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he pleases. So this dream was to Nebuchadnezzar. It's for you. You're going to do this until you accept that God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured you after you have come to recognize that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lessening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal wedding by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claw. And let me stop there. And so here there was a prophecy that was given to Nebuchadnezzar who believed contrary. See, God said, I rule amongst men, and I give dominion to whomever I choose. I rule in the kingdom of men. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, believed something else, that he was the one in charge. But I would submit to you that pugs contradict God just as well. They say God has no legal entree. He can't do anything on earth without your permission. This whole chapter is about God saying, I am in charge of everything. I rule in the kingdom of men. And the dream was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar for him to yield to God and to the fact that God said, and I quote, that God, the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. He is in charge. He is sovereign. Man lost no dominion to the earth. The earth is in the state that it's in because of man's dominion. When Nebuchadnezzar, who had to go through 7 years of eating grass, when he came to his senses, verse 34, this is what it said. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So it took 7 years of eating grass for Nebuchadnezzar to recognize that, no, God gave man dominion, and there's nothing you can do about it. I don't care what you think. So the myth that God gave man dominion and that somehow Satan took this dominion from man is completely false. Or man lost it to Satan, or lost the deed or his lease on the earth, is completely false. The story of Job should illustrate that to you. Job, Satan was going to and fro in the earth, not being cocky as pogs try to make Satan be to God. But he's walking around on the earth, but he's whining to God, saying, when God said, consider Job, righteous and upright, fears God, eschews evil, and Satan said, of course, you put a hedge of protection around him, but let me touch him. If God lost dominion to Satan, why is Satan whining to God that Job is righteous only because God has protected him and won't let Satan and his horde touch him? Why does Satan need permission? How is God telling Satan, you could take all he has but don't touch his body the first time, and the second time you could touch his body but you can't take his stuff? Why? I submit to you, in the story of Job, you find a story of true faith. True faith worships God in spite of health and wealth. That was the lesson that God taught to Satan, a Satan who was not in charge of the earth and who begged God, pleaded with God to let us touch Job. He only worshiped you because you won't let us. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. I read to you again. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. To say contrary to that is a lie. It's a flat-out lie. Now, why would I use the term lie? Well, I use the term lie because of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove or expose you, and you be found a liar. And so those who would say that are liars. All right. You put, back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, you put all things in subjection under man's feet, is what he's talking about. God did. From kingdom to kingdom. God did. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, the powers that be, the governing authorities, are of God. And there's no authority, governing authority that's not from God. That's why in the very chapter that we, or the verse that we read earlier, the passage rather, in the book of Acts, while we were talking about Paul, in Acts chapter 17, that's why Paul, while speaking of God, said this about God. Let's see. While he's at the Areopagus, he said this. He said, God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord, now do you know what Lord means? That means the supreme authority. If you don't have dominion over something, you're not the Lord of it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And this is key, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Every government exists because God determined that they would exist from this time to this time. Every one of them. God determined the very landmass that they would occupy, or the boundaries of their habitation. How does one do that on the earth without having dominion? That's what he was telling Nebuchadnezzar. He does what he wills amongst the kingdom of the earth, and it's he who gives it from kingdom to kingdom. The powers that be, the governing authorities that exist, are from God. Every last one of them. And there's no governing authority except from God. Not one. It is God who has a dominion he's placed up under man. And he's placed all of it up under man. But he never placed these things under the angels. In fact, passage with Nebuchadnezzar made reference to the watcher. That's what they in that book, Noah. You know, it's making a reference to angels, and that's why they keep talking about the watches, because angels are watching this plan of salvation unfold, and so they turned them into like rock creatures, transformers in that movie. All right, God never placed the world under their dominion. Never. That's the very passage that keep in mind that all demons are fallen angels. They're not even good angels. They're fallen angels. And he says about the fallen, listen to what he says. And this clarifies for those who would say that somehow the earth is now under the dominion of a fallen angel. Yes, he's here. He's always come back and forth to and fro. And it's only at a time that he will finally be banned from heaven, is what Scripture says, when he's cast out to the earth, because he knows his time is short. But even in the time of Job, he was going to and fro on the earth. this whole concept of God being worried about what Satan's doing, and Satan is not the equal opposite God. He's just a fallen angel. He's a servant of heaven, or was, who couldn't do his job and got fired. But listen to what God says about angels here, about man with relation to the angels. He says this, verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under man. He did not put the world under subjection, angels, but under man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, he has not, you know, everything is, you know, there was still something else that needed to be done. And Christ is the one who clarified it. What is the thing that needed to be done? Death. Let's continue to read. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are being sanctified, us, are one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children, that's you and I, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's what he meant in verse 9 when he says, we see Jesus, who was made lower, a little lower than angels. That means he took on flesh. It's the very thing that we are told in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you in Christ Jesus, who existing as God, did not think it anything to be grasped, or didn't come kicking and screaming, but instead made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. That's all that's making reference to. He shared in our flesh. And in sharing in our flesh, in other words, he literally came to get the children who were lost in order to lead the children out. It's for this reason he's mediator. You see, because he not only came in order to pay the price for you and I, but he also came in order to give assurance to you and I. What do I mean by that? He did come to become that one perfect sacrifice, which deals with which resolves our positional sanctification problem. Remember, he who sanctified knows being sanctified. He dealt with our positional sanctification problem, which is salvation, by freeing us from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans 6:23. But the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. And so he did pay that price for us positionally. But even progressively by being our high priest, as we're told in chapter 4, verse 16, being tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin, he can understand our plight. And because he can understand our plight, we can boldly go to him. Because he understands. As it says, he cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points as we are. He fully understands where we are. He understands temptation. Remember, God is not tempted. As God, he's never been tempted. In the book of James, chapter 1, the apostle James, the Lord's brother, says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, let no one say when I'm tempted, verse 13, that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Even from the beginning of his ministry to the very end in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there be another way, overcame, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, so you and I can come boldly to him and find grace and help in time of need. And for that reason, he is called the mediator. Mediator and intercessor are not the same thing. An intercessor is someone who petitions on behalf of another. They are not synonyms. A mediator is one who is intimately acquainted with the grievance or the limitation or the abilities of both sides of a schism or a breach, and therefore can properly seal the breach. As God, Jesus Christ fully understands that the wages of sin is death, and that a righteous God has been infringed upon. As man, Jesus Christ fully understands what it means to have that fundamental inability to be limited in what it is that you can do. In the struggles that you face, the temptations that you face, the challenges that you face. And so therefore, he is the mediator of this covenant, having sealed that gap between the two. Let's see. All right, coming up on 6 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, and so with reference to Christ, absolutely. He is that mediator of that new covenant. He shared in our nature for two reasons. To breach the gap, and by breaching that gap, because remember, man in the very Garden of Eden, from the very beginning, when God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, man had an opportunity then to eat of that tree and live forever. In fact, man made the choice, because we're wayward, as I've said, because we are wayward creatures, man instead chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not because, of sin, because they had no sin nature, but because we're wayward. There's nothing wrong with being wayward, or there's nothing wrong. Even James says that. There's nothing wrong with desiring to do a thing. In fact, let's read that James real quick, so we get it in its proper flow in James 1. This is what James says. He said, when a person is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's the temptation. Nothing wrong with being tempted. And Christ was tempted. He was. If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. But the key is, that's the fork that I've been talking about, choosing the right way. Listen to what he says. He says, when one is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, King James, of course, says, when each one is tempted, he is drawn away by his own lust. But it goes on to say, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. There is a progressive entrapment to it. There's nothing wrong with desiring. This is why once I was in a, back when video stores were real popular, and I was with a friend of mine, and I'm not going to call his name because he's a very good friend of mine, not because he would be ashamed of it, but I know his wife listens to the podcast, or potentially could. And we were in a store, and this woman walked in, and she was extremely beautiful, you know, extremely beautiful. And we're in the store, and I noticed he kept positioning himself looking at videos in order to look at her. And I finally walked over, and I actually yelled at him. I said, get a look. Now, why would I do that? The reason why I do that is because I will tell anyone there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that someone is beautiful. Nothing wrong. That's how people ended up with their wives, as Christian or without, not being Christian. Something about them you desired. Something that you found attractive. What happens is when we create that dark spot in our lives where we start sneaking, that's when that desire corrupts into lust, and that lust will conceive sin. What do I mean by that? Because that's where we start really getting a look, and it becomes that, wow, she's pretty. When you acknowledge that openly and everyone sees it, that's fine. You know? But when you don't and you start sneaking, you create that area that I call, I sure would love to. See, now that's when you have failed to properly address desire. Remember, sin is not a thing. It's not a bucket of stuff. It's a failure to do what is right. By acknowledging something that you see, you acknowledge it and you move on from it because now you're accountable. You know, I used to teach at men's retreats, and I would always tell them, especially this time of year, women start wearing less and less clothes, and you ride up the street and you see women with less and less clothes on, and men won't look directly at the woman because someone may see them looking directly at the woman. But men will adjust their mirrors to get that peek, and every man listening to me knows that what I'm saying is true. It's amazing. Every time I said that, people start scratching their necks and looking at their shoes because it's true. But I'm acknowledging that if someone is attractive, you say, well, she's attractive, and move on. But when you create that dark area, that's when you start getting those illicit looks, and it gives birth to, yeah, I sure would like to. It should not be a sneaky thing. All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast, we're going to pick up next week. I know we have not got through chapter 2. I'm never in a rush going through scripture. I know we've covered a ton of stuff. I pray that you've written some of these things down. If you have questions or comments concerning anything we've discussed today, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. Beautiful day out today. I hope it's beautiful where you are. Enjoy the rest of your day. Until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.